Well, good morning. Thank you, Stephen and worship team, for leading us so well this morning. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 4 this morning, and there are children's pages in the back if you need those. The events of the last few hours have been a stark reminder of just how depraved the world that we live in is. As if we needed reminding. It's also a reminder for us to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders, to pray specifically for them to have the wisdom of God, for them to have divine guidance, and for them and for all of us to submit to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at our passage today, we're going to see that divisions and violence and antagonism have always existed. But before we get into our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, dear Lord, as we consider your word in Ezra today, may we see relevance in our own lives of this path that all believers travel, the path that starts with your redemption of us. Open our minds, Lord, and our hearts. May we hear clearly your message for us. And Lord, may we be not only hearers of your word, but doers as well. And may it all be to your honor and glory. Amen. A number of years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And that title really describes the situation that we find in these first four chapters of Ezra. The first step forward was God using King Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild God's temple. Cyrus even gave back the temple articles, the gold and silver items that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. God remembered his promise, and he exercised his sovereign power to redeem his people yet again. This was all to fulfill his purpose, to return his people to the land and to rebuild the temple. And that was important because it was reestablishing worship and right relationship with God. But his ultimate purpose in sending the people back to the land, in rebuilding that temple, was to usher in the coming Messiah. In his first step forward, God provided everything that was needed to accomplish his will. In the second step, 50,000 Jews responded to God's call. They left their homes in Babylon, and they made the dangerous journey all the way to a homeland that most of them really didn't know anything about. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw that God knows his people by name. He cares about them. He cares about their families. He's not some aloof or standoffish God. Now, upon their arrival, they rebuilt the altar. And that was a prerequisite, a very necessary thing for the Jews and their worship. They gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths according to the law of Moses. And they laid the foundation of the new temple, even though they were afraid of the inhabitants of the land. Three steps forward. But we're going to see in our passage today that opposition arose and the work on the temple stopped. One step back. But the work didn't just stop for a little while. It stopped for 16 years. Two steps back. Now on the plus side, they were still in the land. But there was no temple, no center for worship in Jerusalem. Their mission was not accomplished. They were intimidated, thwarted, and opposed at every turn. And yet, God was still with these returning exiles. We need to remind ourselves of one more thing before we get into the text. And that is, while Ezra gives a historical account of events, it does so with a theological emphasis. And as a result, Ezra's a little loose with timelines and chronology. The events of chapter 4 occur over a period of about 75 or 80 years, but they don't occur sequentially. It isn't linear. Now, study Bibles and commentaries usually have a pretty good explanation to help us with this, but for handy reference today, there's an insert included in your bulletin that has the chronology, the kings, and all the events correlated and sorted. Now, there's a theme that runs through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 and on even into chapter 6. God's people face opposition in each generation. That's a great reminder for us that we are engaged in a continuing spiritual battle. So let's turn to chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, one of the first things we notice is that God's work attracts opposition. God's work attracts opposition. In verse 1, we read that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returnees were building a temple to the God of Israel. We cannot take up God's work, whether it's building a facility to enable a ministry, or sending a team on a mission trip, or even exercising a spiritual discipline in order to build up our own life. We can't do any of those things without the enemy hearing about it. The opposition may be subtle at first, but as we resist, the attacks will become more aggressive. Whenever you or I make a commitment to the Lord, we should be prepared for opposition. So let's look at the progression of opposition the returning exiles experienced, beginning with compromise disguised as cooperation. "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him." These were the same people the returning exiles were afraid of as they built the altar and relaid the foundation of the temple. Imagine how relieved they might have felt hearing their neighbors say they wanted to help rebuild the temple. Surely extra manpower and resources would be welcome. What a great way to get to know these people, to establish relationship with their new neighbors. What a reasonable offer. Hey, this could even be a bridge for outreach. That kind of thinking makes the leader's response seem like a slap in the face. "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God." How rude. That's no way to win friends and influence people. But the leaders were right. And to fully appreciate just how right they were, we need to Go back to 2 Kings and look at chapter 17. In that chapter, we find that these people had been brought by force to the land after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. They were the forefathers of the Samaritans of Jesus' day. Now, when they first arrived, they didn't know Yahweh, let alone respect him. So God sent lions among the settlers, and the lions killed a lot of them. They assumed their problem stemmed from not knowing the customs of the God of this land. So they sent for a priest. And so a priest from Israel came to them to teach them about Yahweh and how to worship him. And they began sacrificing to the Lord. But they also continued worshiping their own idols, the gods of whatever country they originally came from. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41, we find this summary. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. Now, just a quick aside, you really have to appreciate the Assyrians and the Babylonians' tactics in dealing with conquered people. By dispersing these people, they significantly reduced the potential for rebellion, and by creating factions, they virtually eliminated unity. They assured division among the people. And that's what we see here in Ezra. You know, Jesus spoke about division, as Mark recorded in his gospel in chapter 3. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Abraham Lincoln echoed Christ's words in a speech when he was running for the Senate. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. The response of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the leaders showed an understanding of history and a strong desire not to repeat it. Their response demonstrates a wisdom that was surely informed by spiritual insight. The help offered came at too great a cost. The only possible outcome would have been a disastrous multi-faith influence running the temple. Such efforts had failed miserably in the past. Why would this one succeed now? God had made it clear from the beginning that worship of him was to be pure and must be for him alone. Opposition can start out politely and even have the appearance of benevolent assistance. But don't be deceived by appearances. The purpose is to conform the people to the world. The people of the land wanted the returning exiles to be just like them. And isn't that true today? You won't be called out. You won't be persecuted. You won't be oppressed. You won't be shamed or reviled as long as you go along with everyone else. But if you go along, are you serving God? Wallace Benn, in his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, tells of an incident that occurred when he pastored a large church in northeast London. We were delighted to have the opportunity to use the no longer used buildings of a health center next door to our church building. We were keen to do more social outreach projects in our parish, and were willing to work with government social workers wherever we could. All this was enthusiastically welcomed by secular authorities until we said we would be sharing our faith. sharing our faith with people who we were seeking to help in these projects. We were told that they very much wanted the projects to go ahead as an expression of our Christianity, but that we must not share our faith. We sadly pulled out of this offered help financially and practically as far too costly an option. If we could not share the transforming love of Jesus with people, we would find other practical ways to facilitate that. Sometimes the world wants our cooperation and wants to be part of our Christian care, but ultimately wants us to compromise our faith. This we must not do. The Jews and their leaders were clear-headed in their thinking and right in their rejection of help, which would have compromised their service and impaired their worship. There was a subtle but very real danger in the appeal of these enemies, however. You see, their words were not absolute lies. There was partial truth. They did worship God. They did sacrifice to Him. They worshiped God, but not wholeheartedly, as He had instructed. They offered sacrifices to Yahweh, but they offered sacrifices to other gods as well. Syncretism is the blending of two or more religious beliefs. And that was a problem 2,500 years ago. And guess what? It's still a problem today. If one set of religious convictions is true, an opposing set must be false. The clear truth of this simple proposition has been obscured by muddled thinking in the logic-free zone that seems to encompass much of our world. The danger of syncretism is ever present. Now, we can be thankful that God chose to continue His plan through the integrity of His people. And through this community of believers, guess what? We have received the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came through these people. Today, we as the church are continually faced with similar challenges. We have to keep the message of the gospel true and pure. May God allow us the same spiritual wisdom and discernment that protected the community of returning exiles so long ago. Well, next we see the opposition escalate to discouragement and fear. Having been rebuffed so soundly, the enemy's opposition became more aggressive. We read, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building." Now, we're not told exactly how they were discouraged or precisely what frightened them. Perhaps they heard things like, "You know, if you rebuild this temple, it's just going to get torn down again. Why are you going to waste all that effort and all your resources?" Maybe the motives and intentions of God's people were called into question. Maybe they were disparaged and badmouthed. That can certainly be discouraging. And there may well have been physical threats and intimidation as well. Another tactic that the enemies employed was the hiring of counselors to frustrate the efforts of the Jews. Again, we don't know the specifics, but a modern equivalent might be something like lodging complaints with the planning and zoning department, injunctions, false claims, spreading rumors and lies, disparaging the people and their intentions as they tried to build the kingdom. We may not know the exact means, but we do know the result. The work stopped for 16 years. The Jews withstood attempts to infiltrate and assimilate and force compromise, and yet they foolishly allowed the continual opposition to get to them and to distract them from what God had called them to do. Well, how about us? Will we allow the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil to browbeat us into discouragement, into fear? Will we allow it to cause us to compromise? Or worse yet, push us into full-on disobedience to what God wants us to be and to do? Well, let's pick up again in verse 6. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapper had deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now, issue a decree and make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. What we see here is the opposition of officialdom. The first five verses of the chapter deal with the rebuilding of the temple and the opposition to that effort during the reign of Cyrus. This section, however, recounts additional examples of opposition, primarily from officials. The examples are out of context chronologically, but they fit well within the theme of opposition to God's work. The author, and it was probably Ezra himself, is looking back to this period from his own day, and so he digresses from telling that earlier part of the historical story to interject these instances of opposition. Opposition that's occurring from generation to generation. He's careful to name the kings so that his readers will have some chronological context. Now for us, not being first or second generation readers, we tend to struggle with Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus and Esarhaddon and Darius and Cyrus and who knows who else. Hence the value of a timeline. A very important point, though, is being made here, and we need to keep that in mind. Each generation that seeks to faithfully follow the Lord should expect opposition. Opposition from a world that's in rebellion against its creator. As believers today, we should expect no different. Now, these examples don't concern the rebuilding of the temple, but rather the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the walls. The opposition centers on these official letters written to the king, and they have a definite political heir to them. One of the letters to Artaxerxes is included verbatim in our text. So let's look more closely at this letter to see how the people of the land used official channels to try and get their own way. Right away, we see false accusations and half-truths. The claim is made that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are restored, that the Jews will stop paying taxes. Loss of revenue is going to get any ruler's attention, right? In this case, it was particularly disconcerting to Artaxerxes. You see, the Persian Empire during this time was plagued with a bunch of rebellions, and they had several wars going on as well. No doubt their treasuries were so sorely depleted due to the costly and disastrous war with the Greeks. You see, this was the time of battles like Marathon and Thermopylae. Unsuccessful wars are always going to lead to increased taxes, which in turn are going to lead to increased rebellion. So it's easy to see how Artaxerxes might be extremely uneasy at the thought of more rebellion. But there was no foundation for such an assertion against these Jews. Now, the authors of these letters also claim that they were merely looking out for the king's best interests. Being such loyal subjects, they surely had his back, right? Not so much. What little loyalty there may have been in their actions, it was completely overshadowed by their own self-serving motives. You see, they were really trying to bring the Jews down to their level, thereby polluting and spoiling true worship of Yahweh. And they were also interested in preserving, enhancing, extending their own power, their own influence, and their own authority in the land. That was a position that a resurgent Jewish population would surely challenge. Half-truths, misinformation. Yeah, Israel had rebelled against tyrants in the past, but smearing the city with such broad strokes was both unfair and untrue. Do you remember what the Lord told the Jews through Jeremiah just before they were going to go into captivity? They were to seek the welfare of Babylon, their captors. They were to pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon and its people. You can look that up in Jeremiah chapter 29. Now we should be aware that God's enemies use the same tactics today, taking a partial truth and painting it with broad strokes to make the people of God look extreme or look unstable. We also see here that coalitions were formed to oppose God's people. Some scholars think that verse 7 may refer to a separate letter from the one that's described and quoted starting in verse 8. Others contend it's all referring to one letter. Now, we can't know for sure, but what we do see in either case is that disparate groups of people are coming together against the Jews. Now, implicit in such a ploy is the contention that everyone is against these people. You see, if all of these people from all these different backgrounds and different ethnicities can agree together against the Jews, then surely the Jews are the problem, right? Because the majority is always right. Again, we see that same kind of opposition today. The enemy appeals to popular opinion against the Lord's people. They're so narrow-minded, they're bigoted, they're intolerant, and they're always trying to impose their views on everyone. You say it loud enough and long enough, and pretty soon people believe it, right? Sadly, we see too often in our society today the combined results of these appeals to popular opinion and compromise within the church. Now, while the numbers, the statistics would indicate that a majority of Americans still express belief in God, many, if not most, are quick to add that they believe in a tolerant God, one who loves everyone. And of course, the Bible has a lot of good basic teachings, but you can't possibly believe that it's completely accurate, can you? Everything in it can't possibly be true. When the church compromises with the world, the two will join forces to turn on God's people in formidable opposition. Let me give you an example. We were living in Moscow around 2006, 2007, and there weren't a lot of Protestant churches. And so a close-knit network existed, especially among evangelicals. So we heard pretty quickly about what was going on in other church bodies. And that's how I learned about a congregation that was being blessed by God. They were growing rapidly, and God was obviously at work there. Now, this church didn't have their own facility, so they embarked on a building program. They gave and they saved, and they were able to buy land, and they were even able to break ground on a new building. Everything was moving forward just as they'd planned, when suddenly government officials showed up and shut down the work. There were issues with their permits and permissions. And after a relatively short and extremely one-sided legal proceeding, the church's ownership of that property was stripped, and the land was given to the Russian Orthodox Church. Their building materials, everything they'd purchased, was forfeited. They lost their entire investment. Now, you have to understand that after the Communist Revolution, the Orthodox Church felt itself threatened their very existence, and so they allowed the government to partner with the church. Now, the church would say they had no choice, but there's always a choice. And that ongoing partnership colluded against this Protestant congregation, because by proclaiming the gospel, by worshiping God openly, they were perceived to be a threat, not only to the government, but to the Russian Orthodox Church as well. Wherever God is at work, you should expect opposition from the world. That's true today, just as it was 2,500 years ago. Just as a government edict could shut down the building of a church in Moscow, So too, we find the government shutting down the rebuilding in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes had issued a decree to stop the work, but providentially, he added, until a decree is issued by me. Just such a decree was issued when Nehemiah tactfully sought the king's permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. But that came some years later. So for now, as soon as the officials in the land received the king's decree, they rushed to Jerusalem and used force to stop the building. Well, that leaves us with verse 24 in this chapter, which actually brings us back to the rebuilding of the temple. Chronologically, this verse actually follows verse 5. So let's read verses 4, 5, and 24 together. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from the building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The opposition was successful, temporarily, and the work on the temple halted for 16 years. These events in this parenthetical part of the chapter happened 75, 80 years after those first verses, verses 1 through 5. So why did Ezra include those here? Well, certainly they are thematic examples of continuing opposition, and they establish a clear pattern. But they also prove that the decision to reject the help of the people of the land back in verse 1 was the correct decision. We're going to see later that Ezra's strong reaction against the mixed marriages of the returned exiles was well-founded. Finally, these examples show the unrelenting nature of the enemy's opposition. Our adversaries don't give up after one setback. They persevere, always trying to prevent obedience by God's people as well as hinder the spiritual development of God's people. So how do we respond to opposition? Well, there are a lot of options. There are many ways to respond. Here are a few ways that are wrong ways to respond to opposition. You can give up and go back to your old ways. The prophet Haggai tells us that many of the Jews had gotten distracted with building their own homes and thus neglected building the Lord's house. It seems that these folks were going about their business as usual, doing the same things as they'd done in Babylon. Sure, the name of the city had changed, but not much else. Jesus had a sobering reminder for us when we start sliding back into our old ways. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Another wrong way we can respond is to settle for something less than the best spiritually. Some of the Jews may have thought, "Well, you know, at least we're out of Babylon. We're back in the land. We can make do without a temple, right? I mean, we got along okay in Babylon without a temple. We have an altar. We can make sacrifices. That's enough, isn't it?" But without the temple, the Jews couldn't worship God the way they were supposed to. They had received instructions to rebuild the temple. The mission was not finished. We can see, though, how easy it would have been to settle for what might seem to be okay, or even maybe good enough. But in that settling, we're not pursuing the best, which is what God actually ordained. Where might you have settled for something good instead of following God all the way to what is best? We can also conclude that it's not God's timing. And we can even think that, well, you know, even when it is God's timing, it'll all get done whether I'm involved or not. Now, we can all agree that God's timing is not my timing, and God's timing is not your timing. But we can't use that as an excuse. Look at what the Lord says through Haggai in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord quotes this people as saying, "The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." As they said, the time has not come, they're saying, God didn't really tell us that we were supposed to return to the land and rebuild the temple, did he? Opposition is not an excuse to ignore God. They were focused on themselves, focused on their own comfort and building their own homes. And so they neglected the temple of God for 16 years. Now, it is easy, isn't it, to spiritualize our own desires, even our laziness, by saying, well, maybe it's not the Lord's will. Maybe it's not his timing for something to happen. Perhaps even something that he has called us specifically to take the initiative to do. It's a mistake for us to assume that if the Lord is in it, we won't have hassles, we won't have setbacks or frustrations. In short, we need to expect opposition when God is at work. Now, there are certainly some wrong ways to respond, and these are just a few. But there are some biblical strategies for overcoming opposition. One such strategy is to be sure that we know our enemy. Scripture is full of descriptions of those who oppose God. And Paul describes our enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." We have to do our part in God's strength to recognize our enemies and then to stand firm when opposition comes. Another strategy, we can submit and draw near to God. Before telling us to resist the devil, James in chapter 4 of his letter says, "Submit therefore to God." And then he goes on to say, draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. When opposition comes, our first responsibility is to submit to God, knowing that he has already won the battle. Rather than pulling away from God and surrendering to opposition, draw near to him, knowing that he cares for you. And we can stand firm. We have to remember it's a lifelong battle. We need to be strong and courageous. We need to persevere. If we give up, then the enemy wins, and we will suffer individually. But what is more, God's kingdom suffers. When we stand firm, his kingdom advances, and we grow spiritually. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 6. "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm." And having done everything, to stand firm. There's an additional noteworthy feature in this chapter that can easily be glossed over or missed entirely. There's an underlying misconception about causation. J.G. McConville brings this point home in his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. He says that both the letter-writing adversaries and the king himself subscribe to the view that the will of the king is paramount. That comes across in verses 15 and verse 22. And he also asserts that that power resides in royal decrees. That's in verses 19 and 21. The opposition had success for a time, but we'll see in the next chapters that ultimately this opposition had the opposite effect to what was intended. Could it be that the fears stirred up in Artaxerxes by Rehum's letter were actually instrumental in the decision to send Nehemiah to Jerusalem? Nehemiah, a Jew who was known for his loyalty to the Persian kingdom, yet he was sent to Jerusalem with the king's commission to finish rebuilding the city and the walls. Rehum and the king evidently did not know the proverb, "A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." These men planned and schemed and issued orders, thinking all the while that they were in command, when in reality, everything they did was within the scope of God's supreme plan. Neither Rehum nor Artaxerxes would have guessed at their own roles in the reestablishment of the very people from whom, in time, the one true king would come. There was a fact-based miniseries called Band of Brothers some years ago. It follows Easy Company of the 101st Airborne through their exploits in World War II. One of the main characters is Lieutenant Richard Winters. As Winters led his men to the front lines at the Battle of the Bulge, one of the officers, being relieved, pulled Winters aside and said, "It looks like you're going to be surrounded." Winters' immediate reply was, "We're paratroopers. We expect to be surrounded." As we close, I hope you'll remember that as Christians living in a fallen world, we too should expect to be surrounded. But our God is in control, and his plans will not be thwarted, even when we're surrounded, and even when it seems the opposition has triumphed. Would you stand and let's pray? Lord, there is a balm in Gilead, a balm that we sorely need right now. There is one who can restore unity within the church. There is one who can bring peace to the world. We know the enemy opposes at every opportunity. We know, Lord, that men scheme and plan thinking that they are orchestrating events. They don't realize that you, Almighty God, are the one in control, that you're the one conducting the orchestra. In fact, Lord, you wrote the symphony. Thank you for showing us in your word that you never abandon your people, that you bend the evil desires and plots of men to your will. That gives us hope today. Hope that you are in control, even when we see division and dissension and violence and chaos in this fallen world. Even when your people are maligned and oppressed and surrounded by the enemy, you are in control. There is a balm in Gilead. Come quickly, King Jesus, come quickly. Amen.